May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Last Tuesday night, as part of a series Memorial is sponsoring on spiritual practices, I spoke on the topic of mysticism. Not because I'm a mystic myself, and I think I got that topic because no one else wanted it. What I had to say about mysticism was what I learned preparing for my preparation and presentation. A definition of a mystic I learned from my studies. A mystic is an individual with entry into another realm, with access to knowledge not available to others, not fully expressible in ordinary speech. Well, if that's what a mystic is, then I'm clearly not one, and never have been. I've never had a vision, never heard a heavenly voice, never spoken in tongues, and I tend to get either distracted or bored when I try contemplation or centering prayer. My approach to religion has been, for the most part, intellectual, and mysticism has seemed too Eastern, too Oriental, and alien to my Western mind, too inward-oriented, too lacking in action and rationality, too counterculture, even slightly un-American. And even though I'm a long way from being a scientist, I'm nevertheless, as probably most of you are, imbued with the scientific mentality. I want things to be rational, to make sense, to be explainable. I'm most comfortable when I can grasp and articulate the meaning of something. Trying to figure out the sound of one hand clapping gives me a headache. So I spend a lot of time and energy trying to make things make sense. And yet I'm haunted by the suspicion that I'm missing something in all my rationality, that there's more to life and experience than the provable, that there is a realm of existence beyond the explainable. Take today's gospel from Matthew. I'd like to enter into that experience of the transfiguration, but what it does is illustrate for me again how far I am from the biblical view, not just in time, but more so in my whole way of confronting reality. It's hard for me to see more than hocus pocus in the account of Jesus' transfiguration. I don't really understand it. It defies logic. Long dead people simply do not appear on the tops of mountains, even with Jesus, who himself is transformed into something strange and otherworldly. And to top it all off, a voice speaks out of a cloud. None of it within the realm of my own experience or comprehension. Maybe if I were more of a mystic, I would get it better. Even though we don't think of Jesus' disciples as mystics, after all, they were down-to-earth folks like fishermen and tax collectors, more than philosophers or monastics. With all that, I'm sure they didn't find the transfiguration experience as baffling and unbelievable as my rational 21st century mind does. They lived before Copernicus, and the scientific method. They didn't feel the need I do to try to apply rational formulae to all natural and spiritual realities. They were no doubt startled when the face of Jesus started to glow, just as the people of Israel were startled when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with his face shining. But in neither case is it recorded that the people disregarded or discounted these strange happenings because they couldn't understand them, because they didn't fit into any of their rational categories. Nor is it recorded that they scoffed when two long-dead characters, the two main guys of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, appeared there with Jesus. So in spite of being tired and afraid and maybe a little confused and a lot uncomfortable, these three disciples on the mountain were able to have a truly amazing and life-transforming mystical experience, because they now began to see Jesus in an entirely different light. They saw him not just as the teacher and healer they had been following around Galilee, not just the charismatic leader who was drawing large crowds, not just a compassionate but forceful human being. As they took part in that experience on the mountaintop, they began to experience Jesus as far more than any of that. I doubt that they fully understood it any more than we do, but they were beginning to experience Jesus in a special relationship with God, right up there with Moses and Elijah. One affirmed by that mysterious voice from the cloud as God's own son, God's chosen, someone to be listened to with more than casual attention. How do you suppose you would have reacted had you been up there? What would you have made of all those strange phenomena? What do you make of it now, hearing it about 2,000 years and God knows how many thought forms away? I'm not sure what I would have thought or done if I'd been present on the Mount of Transfiguration. Initially, I'm sure I would have been scared senseless. But after that, I'd probably have gotten skeptical, looking for the wizard behind the curtain, searching for some rational explanation of all these irrational phenomena. Even now, far removed from the actual event, I tend to intellectualize it. My mind wants to set aside the question of how it happened, because I certainly can't explain it, and rather deal with the question, why did it happen? That it was a prefiguring of Jesus in his resurrected glory, that it was to say to the disciples and us that Jesus connected to God in a unique way, that it gave the disciples midway in Jesus' earthly ministry a glimpse of what was to come, a reason to stay faithful because things were going to get rough. That's about as close to mysticism as I get. And it's not nearly as close as I'd like it to be. But I might as well face it. I'm just too much a rational, intellectual, cause and effect person to ever be a mystic. I would go absolutely crazy after 1 month in a monastery, or if I were forced to sit on a mountainside doing nothing but meditating for even a week. And yet I also know this. There is more to reality than what is measurable and logical and tangible. And there is more to the human psyche than just the mind. And then when you peel back all the layers of our religion, down past the dogma and the creeds and the standards of ethical behavior and all the trappings of the institutional church, when you get down below all that, right down to the absolute core of our faith, what you find is the experience of God. Not theories about God, not serving and obeying God, but experiencing God in mind and spirit as well as body. We do experience God with our minds, but it's far more than that. Just as the experience of human love is far deeper and more mysterious than any rational formula, we don't fall in love with another person because it makes logical sense. We don't sacrifice ourselves on behalf of others because it's the rational thing to do. We don't weep when we're touched and moved by beauty or poignancy or courage because we've decided that's the logical thing to do. The most rational and scientific of us is sometimes moved and stirred by the mysterious, the spiritual, the holy, because we were born for a relationship with God. It's not our thoughts about God that make us religious persons. It's our experience of God, our relationship with the holy, that is the bedrock of our faith. It's why in our worship we don't sit in a bare room and hear an hour-long lecture. We surround ourselves with beauty. We are lifted out of ourselves by music. We have our moments of silence as well as sound. We do all we can to enable in this place an experience of God, something out of the ordinary, something that cannot be explained by a formula. How many people have you heard say, "I'm not religious, but I am spiritual," which means that beneath all the trappings and outward signs of religion, they feel a relationship with the holy. If we do not experience God here and in the midst of our everyday life, then even if we go through all the religious motions, soon we will find it all empty and leave it for something that seems more real and more important. I guess I'll never be a mystic, as most of you probably won't either. But there's not a one of us who can't open ourselves to experience the continuing revelation of the holy here in the midst of the world, through prayer, through the beauty of worship and the mysterious power of the sacrament, through quietness, by listening for God's presence in those crisis points of our lives, through meditation, through the beauty and wonder of creation. In the familiar story of Jesus in the house of his friends in Bethany, I and most folks I know are far more like Martha than Mary. Luke tells us that Martha was distracted by much doing. I can sympathize with Martha and identify myself with her. Somebody has to get the refreshments together and serve them to the guests. And Mary was just sitting there, doing nothing, letting Martha do all the work. But Jesus said to Martha, and maybe to me, "You are worried and distracted by many things. Mary has chosen the better way." No one really needs to tell most of us to get busy and do more. Most of us are burdened with too much doing, too many words, too little time to stop, to be quiet, to pray, to listen, to open ourselves to the holy, to experience God, to choose the better way. Let us pray. O God of peace, who hast taught us that in returning and rest we shall be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be our strength, By the might of thy Spirit, lift us, we pray, to thy presence, where we may be still and know that thou art God. Amen.